9:01 a.m., April 19th, 1995, a crystal clear morning in Oklahoma City. 9:02, in a blink, the sky dark with a plume of deep black smoke.
There was a tremendous explosion, a massive explosion at the federal building in the center of the city, the A.P. Murrah building.
We have a large column of smoke being south of this address. Are you going to check on that? That's affirmative. We just heard some loud explosions. The whole front of the federal building is gone, all fours to the roof.
What happened in the federal building?
The Oklahoma City bombing stands as the deadliest domestic terror attack in U.S. history. 168 lives lost, 19 of them children. From the rubble of what was once a daycare on the second floor, firefighter Chris Fields cradling little Bailey Allman in his arms.
Bailey just represents the innocence that was lost that day.
An image that would come to symbolize the horror, the heartbreak, and the heroism after evil hit America's heartland.
You know, a mother is going to know that's their baby. That was my thinking.
That mother, 22-year-old Erin Allman.
I knew it was her right away. I recognized her right away, but I also knew those are the clothes that I put on her that morning and stuff, so, I mean, I knew it was her. In fact, when I saw the paper, I was like, that's Bailey.
Baby Bailey had just turned one the day before.
This is for Bailey's birthday, the day before she died, with all her cousins. There's a lot of them. They were all real close.
Celebrating Bailey, a tradition they've kept ever since.
On April 18th, we always go out and have drinks and dinner for Bailey's birthday, so that's just what we do every year. It's kind of something that my whole family does, so.
But on what would be Bailey's 26th birthday, the COVID-19 pandemic putting her family's cherished annual gathering on pause.
This has been tough. I mean, it's been a lot harder than I thought it was gonna be.
The crisis also forcing the milestone remembrance ceremony to go virtual, taped in advance. It will be shown Sunday morning.
It's not certainly not what we wanted to do, nor did, you know, the families want to do that, but I think, you know, logic has to prevail at some point.
Families usually coming together on sacred soil, huddling around 168 chairs, each representing a loved one. But on this anniversary, the Oklahoma City National Memorial will be empty.
We'll have a time when everyone can come back to the site. It won't be April 19th.
Grieving alone, a painful reality now shared by so many across the country.
We also know that there is another chapter at the end of this, and I feel like we can tough this out. I can only imagine how sweet it will be when we all come back together.
Together again to remember those lost, those who survived, and those changed forever. Ariel Reshef, ABC News, New York.
Sorry about that, guys. I don't know what was going on with the microphone there. Good morning, everyone. 25 years ago today, our state at the time was hit with the worst domestic terrorist attack in our nation's history. And so before we dive into God's word this morning, I wanted us to take a moment of silence to remember those who were killed, those who survived, and those whose lives were changed forever. So if you don't mind, let's just stop what we're doing right now and let's take a moment of silence to remember those who were affected. Father, right now we just pause in our service just to lift up those whose lives were forever changed back in 1995 by the bombing. And Spirit, during this time, we just ask and pray that you wrap your loving arms around them. Father, may they sense your presence even now in their lives God's darkness. Your light was shining as we heard and saw stories of people stepping up and Father, serving their fellow citizen. And we just thank you for that, Father. And even in this time of our own pandemic and how our own country is going through a turmoil and strife, Father, I pray that we can follow that example that was set for us over 25 years ago. It was an example, Lord God, that you sent through your Son about how he said he came not to be served, but to serve. And so, Father, even today, may we take that upon ourselves to demonstrate not only the love that we have for you, but the love that we have for one another in service to one another. May we look for ways, Lord God, that we can build one another up. And I just thank you ahead of time, Father, for it's in your precious Son's name we pray. Amen and amen. Well, thank you for that, you guys. Good morning. How are we doing? Are we good? Yeah, how many of you guys actually answered that out loud, right? That's awesome. I hope you did, because here's the thing. Even though we are separated, we are still connected, and our connection is much greater and much deeper than simply a live stream, right? Come on, somebody. I need some participation today. Can I get an amen? You see, the challenge for myself and the team here today is to worship as if we had a full house. The challenge for you at home, though, is to stay engaged as if you were physically here. Are you tracking with me? So, yes, shout amen, shout hallelujah, post comments, talk to one another, testify. You know, testifying is something that we don't do a whole lot of anymore, but we never can do enough of. When we worship here in a sec, I mean, crank up the volume on your computer or on your TV and sing as loud as you can with your whole heart. Clap. Raise your hands. Some of you may even want to dance, all right? And here's why. You will only get out of this gathering what you put into it. So if you don't engage, you'll feel like at the end that it was a waste of time. But if you do engage, if you do actively participate, you will find, and I believe this with all my heart, you will find that God will meet you wherever you are. Whether that's in your bedroom, watching on your computer, in the living room, watching on your TV, it does not matter. If you participate, if you engage, God will meet you where you are. So if you have your Bible, grab it and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Now, with the triumphant words that we heard last Sunday on Easter Sunday, that brought Paul's preceding argument to a close. You remember that argument, right? The Corinthians were asking, is there a resurrection? And if so, what kind of body do we have? With that argument coming to a close, Paul also brought a close to all the essential matters between him and the Corinthians that came to him either by word of mouth or by their letter. Because if you recall, back way, way back, 17 weeks ago, we began this, we said that apparently Paul had written them a letter that we don't have in our Bible. And then the Corinthians wrote him a letter back to which we do not have. And 1 Corinthians is Paul's response to their letter. But a few more items still require a response from Paul. And so, unlike most of the letter, though, these words are not really openly confrontational, but despite of what we may have already covered or what has preceded, there are some hints that there's confrontation in these words that he has written. It might not be as explosive or as upfront as the other words were, his other chapters, but they are still there. Regardless of that, whether it's openly confrontational or if it's not, Paul, in this last chapter of 1 Corinthians, he wants to tell them in his final instructions really what he expects out of them. And it's a simple, church. It's just one word, and that one word is obedience. So let's take a look at it then. 1 Corinthians chapter 16,
starting in verse number 1, Paul writes this. He says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints." This is the fifth "now concerning" that Paul has written in his letter. You can find that in chapter 7, 1, and chapter 7, verse 25, 8, 1, 12, 1, and here in a second in verse 12 of chapter 16. And as in the other times, as it suggests, Paul is responding to something that they had written to him in their letter. Now, they don't need to know certain things, right? They don't need to know where the collection is going to go to. They know it's going to Jerusalem. They don't need to know its purpose. It's to help the other brothers and sisters affected by the famine there in Jerusalem. We know those answers because of other of Paul's writings in Romans and 2 Corinthians. They don't even need to be convinced of the theological reasons of why they should be taking up this collection or this offering. For the Corinthians, their concern is how they are to go about collecting the money. And so Paul tells them, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come." Pretty matter of fact, is it not? Now, I don't want to get legalistic about it, but as I was studying this chapter this past week, I do want to point out the intentionality of their giving. This wasn't something they were supposed to do just any day of the week or on the fly or just when they felt like it. There was an appointed time that they were to collect the offering the first day of the week. Not just once a week, but on a specific day, the first day of the week, they were to set money aside. That day, the first day of the week, the day that they remembered, as we did last week with Easter Sunday, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And more likely than not, the day that Christians, the early church, gathered together for their worship and communion. He tells them when. He also tells them who. Listen, he says this: who should participate in this collection? Each of you. Now we know from chapter 11 that there were definitely rich people in the church as well as poor people in Corinth. But notice that Paul does not exclude the poor from giving into the collection because of their lack of funds. He's not saying, "Oh, well, okay, so you don't have a lot. Well, that's okay. The rich will more than likely make up for it." No. Each individual believer had to have skin in the game. Each of them were to put something aside. How much that something was based on how that individual prospered. The NIV puts it this way: in keeping with your income. The New Living Translation says, the money that you have earned. This doesn't mean that they should set aside all of their profits that they had that week, which is how you could interpret it literally. Basically, what Paul is saying is that whatever success or prosperity may have come your way during that week, that you should set something aside for this collection. What's striking, or what got me when I read this chapter, was what Paul does not say. Notice that he does not say that there's any hint of tithe or proportionate giving. The gift is just to be proportionate to their prosperity, how God has blessed them each and every week. And the purpose of this arrangement is quite simple. Paul tells them, so that there will be no collecting when I arrive. Though he doesn't come out and say it, a weekly setting aside of money would ensue a greater gift than just one single offering at the time of his arrival. But by their weekly offering, their weekly setting aside of the success that God had given to them, Paul, it would ensure that they would have a substantial money gift that would be worthy enough of sending all the way back to Jerusalem, to the poor in Jerusalem, which is what he addresses in verses 3 through 4. Now, the application for us this morning is really quite simple. No pressure, no gimmicks, no emotion, just simple obedience to what God says in his word. We should be intentional and consistent with our giving, each one of us, as God has prospered us. Meaning that you are not off the hook if you are financially destitute, if you are financially impoverished. You are still expected to give something. But then there's the flip side of the coin. If you have been blessed financially, if you have prospered during the week, you should be giving more. God expects those who call themselves Christians to be generous. And so after making this final arrangement of their collection that's to be sent to Jerusalem in verses 3 through 4, Paul then explains his travel itinerary to the Corinthians in verses 5 through 9. Until he arrives, though, he's sending an emissary. He's sending a delegate on his behalf, and that person is Timothy. Skip down to verse 10. When Timothy comes, I love prepositions. I love getting down in the nitty-gritty when it comes to Bible reading. Notice that preposition, when. It's not if Timothy comes, it's when. There's little question in Paul's mind that Timothy is eventually going to arrive. What seems to be of concern, though, to Paul is the reception, the kind of attitude the Christians in Corinth are going to give to his protege, Timothy. Let's keep reading. So, when Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you. For he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now we know from Acts chapter 18, if you were with us in our study then, that Timothy worked with Paul here in Corinth for maybe well over a year. So why is it then that Paul should fear that his old friend, his protege, might not be well received at the church in Corinth? Well, more than likely than not, Paul is probably afraid that the kind of reaction that he's getting from the Corinthians himself will spill over onto Timothy, because Timothy is Paul's protege, right? He's coming in Paul's stead, is what he says in verses 10 through 11. In effect, he is acting like Paul. So that's maybe one reason why Paul is worried, concerned about what's going to happen to Timothy. But possibly, quite possibly, it could also be because of Timothy's purpose of why he is coming to the church at Corinth. Let's get back to chapter 4 with me, if you would, and listen to what Paul says in verse 17. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Timothy's coming to Corinth to lovingly correct the Corinthians' behavior. And he's doing it as a delegate of Paul, ministering as Paul would. So Paul tells the Corinthians fast forward to in chapter 16, to put him at ease, to put Timothy at ease, to see that he has nothing to fear while he is with you. And let no one despise him. Let no one treat him with contempt. How did they do? What was Timothy's reaction or reception when he came to Corinth? Well, we're not sure. There's no further direct mention in any of Paul's letters how they treated Timothy when he came. But two things are absolutely certain. First of all, shortly after this letter, Paul goes absolutely contrary to his itinerary plans that he wrote back in verses 9, 5 through 9. And he pays the Corinthians a sudden, unexpected visit, which, by the way, did not go very well. And second, Paul, later on, he'll send Titus, not himself and not Timothy, he'll send Titus to Corinth instead. Now, it's just speculation, it's just conjecture, but possibly, quite possibly, they did not listen to the words of Paul, and they probably did not treat Timothy very well. Either way, the application for us is the same. Whenever we have someone confront us with our ungodly behavior, we need to receive them with humility and see them for who they are. They are agents of God. They're agents of God sent to us to help us become more like His Son. They are not the enemy. Listening to me, they are not the enemy. They are not trying to put us down. They are trying to help us. And our default position should be one of listening. A couple months ago, we did a study by Matt Chandler called Recovering Redemption. And I like what Matt Chandler said. He's a pastor in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. He said to this when someone confronts him and what our reaction should be. He goes, because what I know about myself, whenever someone confronts something about me, something that I said, something in my behavior, my default position should be not one of defiance. It should be one that of agreement. Yep, you're right. I am a scumbag. You know, did I say that? I don't remember saying that, but you know what? After I think about it, that does sound a lot like something I might have said if I were upset, if I were angry. You know what you can do then? Can you pray for me? I need help in this area. I'm struggling in this area. And so when God sends someone to us to confront us about our behavior, something that we said, we need to respond in humility. We need to accept them for who they are. So now the sixth and final, now concerning Paul's response to their letter. Look back at verse number 12 of chapter 16. So here we go. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come. He will come when he has the opportunity. Apparently, the Corinthians have requested of Paul to send Apollos back to them so that he can minister to them. What nerve, what audacity, especially in light of the problems that Paul has already discussed back in chapter 1. Do you remember that? Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and look at verse number 10. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or even for the spiritual ones, I follow Christ. And now they have asked Paul directly for Apollos to come to them. It's unbelievable. But what's even more remarkable than that is Paul's response. He seems to have acquiesced to their response. He told them, I strongly urge Apollos to come to you. You see, Paul's response is clear evidence that he did not see there being any kind of beef or struggle between him and Apollos. that he didn't see Apollos as being the one responsible for the division that was occurring there in Corinth. And what he said most of all back in chapter 3 was not just merely lip service, that he really did see him and Apollos as co-workers in God's service. From Paul's point of view, there was no division, there was no rivalry between them. They were both servants of God. Apparently, by Paul's response, Apollos seems to be under the same kind of mindset. He actually turns down the Corinthians and Paul's request to go to Corinth. More than likely, of course, we don't know, this is just speculation, but more than likely, Apollos was like Paul. And he didn't want to have any kind of implication or any kind of part in aiding this internal strife that was happening in the divisions in Corinth. What about you? Do you fan the flame of discord, whether it's at home, whether it's at work, now that you're maybe working at home via Zoom or Google Meet? Whenever you hear someone gossip or talk about someone else negatively, how do you respond? Do you jump at the chance at always to be the favorite in the group? Do you add to the flames? Do you add wood to the fire, gasoline to the fire? Or do you just stand up for what is right and say, no, I'm not going to participate in this. I'm not going to have any part in this kind of behavior. It's no surprise that Paul, after this brief discussion about Apollos, where he goes next in his letter, look back at chapter 16, verse number 13. He writes this: be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in, what is that word? Yeah, love. Let all you do be done in love. He's echoing chapter 13, the love chapter. And this command that he gives to them, let all you do be done in love, it echoes a lot, pretty much everything that he has written so far in this letter. All things would include the quarrels in the name of the leaders, chapters 1 through 3. All things would include their attitude toward Paul himself, chapters 4 and 9. All things would include the lawsuits that were happening in chapter 6. All things would include the husband and wife relationships in chapter 7. All things would include the abuse of the weak by those who had knowledge, chapters 8 through 10. All things would include the abuse of the haves and the have-nots during the Lord's Supper, chapter 11. And all things would include the failure to edify the church in worship, chapters 12 through 14. You see, if they had done all things in love, then none of these things would have happened. Because they would have been looking out at trying to build one another up instead of just being selfish. Which is really apropos with where he's going and how he ends the letter, verse 19. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla, Priscilla, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love, underline, highlight that word, love for the Lord, let him be accursed. In his final pen, as he begins to wrap up his letter, Paul feels the need to maybe take one more shot, stress one more thing at his Corinthian opponents. And he does so in form of a curse. He says that if anyone does not love the Lord, and unlike Paul in the Greek, that word love is not agape. Usually when Paul writes love, it's that agape love that we all know of. But here in verse number 22, Paul uses the word philo. It's that friendship love. He says that any of you that do not love the Lord, that do not have a relationship with God, If any of you insist on exalting human wisdom and human knowledge over and against, above the crucified one, against the gospel, if anyone is living in incest, if anyone attends idol feasts, he says, let that person be accursed. You see, for Paul, the ultimate issue at hand is one word and one word only, and that word is obedience. Failure to obey Christ demonstrates our lack of love for him. To reject him, to disobey him, even though when we have been clearly told certain things out of his word, displays a lack of love of what we have for the Lord. And for Paul to do that, to reject what Christ has said, what the word of God has told us, is to put ourselves under a curse. But to write like this, to say this, does not mean that Paul does not love the Corinthians any less. And in fact, it's quite the opposite. It means that he loves them more. Look at verse 23. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. And so thus his the ending of his letter ends, right, the same way that it started. That there's this tension between the grace that the Corinthians have received and what they needed to still become in terms of obedience with Jesus Christ. Paul greeted them with the warmth and the assurance of God's grace and Paul's love. And along with that, they are waiting for the coming of the Lord. He says that you should still greet each other with a holy kiss. But they're not there yet, right? It's what theologians call the already but not yet. That we have all that we need to have with the Lord. That we have been given everything that we have from Jesus Christ. That we have been immediately justified in Christ. But there's this tension because we are not there yet. Already, because we have been made whole, we have been made righteous, we have been made justified through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are already there. Not yet, because we're not fully there yet. I always go back to the old children's song, right? He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. There's still things that Christ, through the Holy Spirit, needs to work on us with. There are still things that we know beyond a shadow of a doubt, church, that we should be doing or should not be doing. And it really comes down to this. It's the same question that Christ asked Peter after the resurrection. You remember, he asked Peter three questions, and they were the exact three questions. He says, Peter, do you love me? And he tells Peter, well, then do something. Because your love for me should be apparent in your obedience. Excuse me, to what I have said in my word. Do you love the Lord this morning? Would you say, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that you love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? And the next question following that is, if you answer in the affirmative, yes. If you answer in the affirmative, well then, show the Lord. JD, you just don't understand. I struggle with this. I struggle with that. I get it. But do you love those things more than you love God? Which do you love more? Which idols have you placed in your life? And my challenge for us this morning, because each of us, even myself, we have things in our lives that we know we should be doing, that we know that we're struggling with. We need to be obedient to what God has said. We'd like to pray with you. If that's you, if you're if you've never said yes to God in your life, would you please shoot us a message? I mean, just if you're on Facebook or any of the social media sites, would you just give us a message privately? If you want to write something on the comments, you can, for everyone else to see. Maybe you're needing some prayer. Maybe you have a need in your life. You're struggling with something, whatever it may be. You can write on the comments. We're a loving church. No one's going to look down on you or say anything negative about you. We are here for you. We are here for each other. But if it's something that you want to keep private, if it's something that you want to just personally send, just message us. Let us know what that is, because we want to join in agreement with you. If you don't mind, let me pray for us, and we'll continue to sing and worship God. Father, as our study in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, has come to a close, one overarching theme has been throughout in this entire letter that Paul told them some 2,000 years ago: obedience. There are things that you're doing, Christians in Corinth, that you don't need to do. You need to obey. And Father, I believe your word is appropriate for us even today here in the 21st century. That there are things that we need to do, and we need to stop rationalizing it. We need to stop making excuses for it, and we just need to obey. And my prayer for everyone listening this morning is this, Father, is that their love for you would be greater than that love of disobedience. That their love for you would be so much greater than whatever it is they're doing or not doing. So Spirit, right now in this moment, I just ask and pray that you begin to fill everyone with your love. May we surrender our lives to you, because it's for you that we are here. And you continue to receive the glory, for it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen and amen. Church, I love you. Let's sing.